It's great to see everyone here this morning. What a beautiful morning it is. Every Sunday morning is a beautiful morning. We get to come together and to be able to worship our God and to remember His Son. Today is especially beautiful as this is the one weekend that we can really, you know, tie everything that we're doing today all the way back to the time when Jesus lived, when He died for us, when He was buried, when He was raised on the first day of the week. As we tie the calendar back to the observance of the Jewish Passover and all of that, what a beautiful morning it is to realize that Jesus walked out of the tomb, conquering sin, conquering death, and giving us the opportunity of being set free from our sins and no longer live in fear of death. I appreciate very much David leading all of the songs that he led this morning, focusing everything that we've done today on Jesus and on what He's done for us, on His sacrifice and on His triumphant victory over the grave. What a beautiful story we are living out as we serve our great God and King. If you're visiting with us today, thank you for being here. We're so glad that you've come our way and give us an opportunity to meet you at the end of our services. And we would love to just get to know you better. And if you're passing through and have to get back on the road, we certainly understand that. We wish you safe travels. But thank you for taking the time to be here with us this morning. Although our sermon is not entirely centered upon Jesus' resurrection from the grave, I wanted to make sure that we drew attention to that this morning. What we've actually been doing here at this church is trying to answer this question: who is the Church of Christ? We've been doing a series of lessons on this in which we have defined the church at the very highest level as a community of people designed by God since before the foundation of the world. It is a group of people that was purchased by the blood of Jesus, the very sacrifice that we've just remembered here in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It purchased this community of people that God had designed, and that this community of people is made up of all those who have found their identity in Jesus, who have denied themselves, who have decided to take upon themselves the cross of Jesus Christ and to find their identity only in Him. To say, I no longer want to be identified the way that I once was by my parents, the color of my skin, the job that I have, how much money I have, what recreational things I love to do. But I only want to be found to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Those are the people that make up this community of people that's referred to in a various number of ways in Scripture. The Church of Christ is one way that the Apostle Paul chose to describe that group of people. The Church of God, or the Church of the Living God, is another way that we looked at. In fact, it occurs 10 times in Scripture where that community of people is described in that way. The Church of God, which is in Christ, is another great description of that group of people. And there are various other descriptions that are used in Scripture as well to all describe not just a group of people who all have buildings and have a sign out front that have one of those names on it, but this group of people who could just be described as the church that belongs to God, the church that is in Christ. That is the great description of them. And we learned in a previous lesson that this community of people spans all the saved of all the earth of all time. And we said 2 weeks ago, which we're kind of picking up and trying to get us back to where we were 2 weeks ago, what we said 2 weeks ago was that it's difficult for us to really wrap our minds around that group of people. It's difficult for us to really imagine all the saved of all the earth of all time and to really get a picture of what that body looks like, what that group of people looks like. And we said in that sermon a couple of weeks ago that one of the ways that the Bible writers help us to understand things that might be difficult to understand on their surface is to give us word pictures. It's just like when John is tasked with describing what is indescribable. He gets to see the throne room of heaven. And we've already learned that God has said, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard." It hasn't even entered into the thoughts of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. So, I mean, you're really asking John to write down and describe what he's seeing. And he's seeing things that are indescribable. And so how does he do that? He uses word pictures. He uses things that we can understand, things that can be described to give us a view of what it is that is indescribable. And so he describes the throne room of heaven as having emeralds and rainbows and white garments and gold and sardius stones and all of these other amazing and beautiful gems. And we can understand that. We can understand and get a picture in our mind of just how beautiful that scene was, although we recognize that it would likely pale in comparison to the true vision that he was privileged to see. And so the Bible writers have done that same thing with the church to help us understand who that number of people is, who is that community of people, and what characterizes them, and what kinds of things does God expect for that group of people to be doing. The New Testament writers give us word pictures, things that we can understand to help us understand what may be more difficult for us to understand. And so, in our last lesson, we talked about two of those pictures. We talked about the Bible describing the church as a kingdom. A kingdom with a great king, the King of Kings. It is King Jesus. He is the king over this kingdom. And all of those who would make up that body, that community of people, would be those who are in subjection to the king. But one of the things we made sure that we wanted to impress upon ourselves is that he did not just make us a kingdom of peasants that he has very little need for or perceives as having very little value. He's made us a kingdom, the book of Revelation in chapter 1 tells us, a kingdom of priests to his God. And so what is the implication of Jesus making you and I, if we're part of that body, if we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and we have found our identity only in Him and we make up that body, that means that Jesus has made you and I priests. And so what does He expect from His priests? He expects us to be the go-between. Not that there's any need for a priest. Nobody has to come through me in order to get to God, but what does He expect me to do? To take God and to share that with the world around me. To act and serve faithfully as a priest, to help the world around me, the world that so desperately needs God in their lives, that so desperately needs the love and forgiveness of a Savior, and to take what I have received and then to freely give that and bestow it upon others. And so we need to recognize that if the church is a kingdom, then that means I'm part of the kingdom. And what does that mean by implication? If I'm a kingdom, if I'm part of the kingdom and I'm a priest in the kingdom, I need to be very busy about recognizing the responsibility I have to share God, to share Jesus with the world around me. We talked about the church being described as a temple. We said, well, what is a temple? A temple is a house of worship, which means that you have worshipers who are going to this temple to worship someone or something that they deem worthy of their worship. And so we said that, hey, a temple is a place where worship takes place. It's a place that is filled with with songs of praise, expressions of praise for the one who is worthy to be worshipped. And what do you do with a temple? Do you build a temple down in a valley, in a low place where you can't really see it? No. You build temples up high. You build them on mountains or on high places to where when you are somewhere in the vicinity of that temple, you can see it from great distances away. You elevate a temple so that those around you can see it and know that there is a house of praise, a house of worship right there, up high, lofty, to where I can see it and I know that there is something worthy to be worshipped. And there is one who is involved in that worship. And so we talked about how it's very important for us not only to worship while we're here on Sunday mornings, on Wednesday nights, on Sunday nights, but to be houses of worship, houses of praise as we go out into the community, to be out there for people to see, not the way that the scribes and Pharisees were doing it, standing on the street corners wanting to be seen by men. That's not the motivation of someone who's found their identity in Jesus, someone who makes up this community of people that we refer to as the church. No, that's not our motivation. Our motivation is for people to see Jesus, not see us. That's a big distinction. That's of first importance. If we're going to go out there and try to be seen by men, we want them to see Jesus and not ourselves. And so if we're going to be the temple of God, this house of worship for people to see, make sure they understand that it's Jesus who is worthy of our attention. It is Jesus who is worthy of our praise and worship. Well, there are a couple other analogies, a couple of other comparisons that the Bible makes about this community of people and how it describes them to help us understand what the nature is of this group of people. And there may be others. There may be some that we're missing. In fact, on the one where we talked about the kingdom, we could have split off and made a priesthood a separate point in this lesson. We could have looked at that of its own merit and seen where, like Peter said in his first epistle, that God has made us a royal priesthood. And so we could have looked at that, but we kind of combined that with the kingdom. So there may be others that we're overlooking. I saw these as being ones that were very well represented in Scripture. If you remember from our discussion last time, we had several verses that describe the church in these ways. And so I looked at those and saw those as four really main comparisons. The next one that we want to talk about is the church being described like a body. There's lots of places in Scripture, in the New Testament, that describe it this way. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." In the context of that, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles being reconciled together into one body, one group of people, and the enmity between them being put to death. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, "And he," that's Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Finally, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." And so we have all of these passages that describe the church as a body. As whose body? As Christ's body. that God has set Christ at the head of the body, that He is the one that receives the preeminence. Again, He's the one who is the King. He is the one who is worthy to be worshipped. He is the one who receives the preeminence in the church. He's the head. And from the head stems an entire body of believers, all those who have found their identity in Jesus, all of those who have been crucified with Christ, all of those who now have Christ living inside of them, make up this kingdom, make up this temple, make up this body of Christ. And so what we learn about the church as a body? Well, we know what a body is, don't we? I have a body, and you have a body, and our bodies have heads. And inside our heads there are brains. And so what our brain tells our body to do, our body jumps into action and does whatever the brain tells us to do. Now we recognize, I understand that there's a disconnect sometimes between our brains and our bodies, and sometimes sickness and illness and disease causes our bodies to not function properly. But we're talking about the way it's supposed to be, the way it was designed to be, is our brain tells us what to do, and then our body goes to carry out the tasks, the desires of our head. If my head tells me to blink, then I'm going to blink. If my head tells me to jump, then my body is going to spring into action, and all of the different parts of my body that are required in order for me to jump are going to all work exactly the way that my head tells them to, and they're going to do whatever is necessary to carry out the task that my head has given them to do. And the body of Christ works exactly the same way. We, as the members of the body, carry out the tasks and the desires of the head. Whatever instructions we receive from the head, that's what we try to spring into action and do. And it's very easy for me to stand up here and say that, isn't it? It's very easy for you to sit out there and listen to that. But I want us to really think soberly about this. I mean, what would happen if my head told my feet, hey, it's time to jump, and my feet said, I don't want to jump, or I'm not going to do that? Well, that's not a body that's functioning properly, is it? I mean, my feet shouldn't have a mind of their own. They should be receiving their instruction from the head, and they should do what they're designed to do, to work in conjunction with the rest of my body and carry out the desires of my head. Well, what about the body of Christ? I just want us to think soberly. I'm not going to belabor this point this morning, but I do want us to think soberly about, are we as a church, are we as individual members of the overall universal body of Christ, are we really carrying out the desires of our head? Are we doing what Jesus wants us to do? On Monday afternoon, as a member of the body of Christ, am I doing what Jesus wants me to do? What about Tuesday morning? What about Thursday at lunch? What about Friday night? What about Saturday night? Do I see myself as a body, as a member of the body of Christ on those days as well? Or is being a member of the body of Christ just about going to the right church on Sundays and Wednesdays and making sure that our worship is done by the book, that our Bible classes are taught by the book? And those things are absolutely important. Don't get me wrong. Those are absolutely important for us to be making sure that we're doing things by the book. But it's just as much important that we do things by the book on Friday night and on Saturday afternoon as it is for us to do things by the book on Sunday morning. Am I really carrying out the desires of the head as an individual member of the body of Christ? When I walk out those doors, am I really fulfilling those desires? Am I fulfilling the desire that the head has given to me to love my neighbor? How am I doing with that? Because I, as an individual member of the body of Christ, have received instruction from the head that I need to love my neighbor and I need to serve him. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaining." We could come up with a list of things from here to the floor of all the instructions that we've received from our head. And I just want us to think soberly about how are we doing with those things. Are you being hospitable to one another without complaining? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you serving him? Are you showing and sharing the Savior to your lost friend or your lost neighbor or the lost stranger that you bump into from time to time? Because the head has given you instructions to do that. And not just on Sunday, but the head has given you instructions to do that every day and in every situation that you have opportunity to do so. How are we doing with that? If we're a member of the body of Christ, then we need to take very seriously the responsibility that we have as a member of that body to fulfill every desire of the head. We're going to mess up. We're going to miss opportunities. And I'm so thankful for the grace and mercy of our Lord when I do mess up and fall short and even go beyond what I'm supposed to be doing by the book. But as an individual member of the body of Christ, it is my responsibility to carry out the desires of my head. And that head is Christ. He gets to decide what his desires are. I don't get to just come up with things that I think he might like, that I think he would approve of, that I think he wants me to do. Look in the book and let's find out what he wants us to do, and then let's get very serious and very busy about doing those things. I love the description of the body in 1 Corinthians 12. Our brother Eli read it for us just a moment ago. And one of the things that I love about Paul's handling of that text is the way that he impresses upon us the importance of every single member of the body. It would be easy for us to look around this room and say, you know, I'm not as good looking as Richie Glover. I'm just not. And I don't have some of the things that other people may have. And so I could very easily start to make a list of all the people in this room to whom I do not measure up and then start to feel worse about myself because I'm not that good looking and I don't have those things and I don't have these abilities and these talents or these resources. But 1 Corinthians 12 really honors and recognizes the smaller members of the body and says that they're necessary, they're important, they're now presentable when they're part of the body of Christ. And there's that one passage that I love right in the middle where it says that God has placed each one of us in the body just as He pleased. Where you are, if you are part of the body of Christ, where you are within that body is exactly where God has placed you. And it was pleasing for Him to put you exactly where you are. And so think about that. Think about the God and Father of all, the Creator of all the universe, hand-selecting you and placing you inside the body of our Lord Jesus, exactly where He wanted you to be. And so please don't ever think of yourself as any less than another in this room or in this world. Because at the end of the day, you were valuable enough for Jesus to come and die for. That's pretty valuable. And we need to recognize that. That's just how much Jesus loved you and felt that you were valuable enough for Him to leave heaven, to leave the indescribable, and to come to the earth and to suffer and die for you. Well, we've talked about a kingdom, we've talked about a temple, we've talked about a body, and the last one that we're going to talk about is the church being described as a household or a family. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So the church is described in a couple of different passages as a household, as a family. And in some ways it's described that way to people who did not understand what it meant to be part of a household or family. Abraham's family was the ones to whom all the things were promised. The land, the seed, the nation, all of these promises made to Abraham and his family. And there were so many nations around them that were left out of those promises. But now, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, there is no longer a situation where we're strangers and foreigners, where we're exiled from the promises of God, but now we understand what it means to be fellow citizens with the saints, what it means to be part of the household, part of the family of God. Wow, that's pretty special to think about those that may never have really known what it's like to have a family, to be part of a family, to understand and recognize that they have a ginormous family when they belong to the Lord, when they are one of His, when they are part of this community of people designed by God, purchased by the blood of Jesus, made up of all those who have lost their identity to themselves and found their identity in Jesus. We have a family of believers. And so what do we learn about the church as it pertains to a family? Well, we are God's family. He is our Father. We are His children, His sons and daughters. We are heirs of the inheritance that He has prepared for us. And we talked in one of the lessons about how when Jesus looks at us, what does He see? He sees joint heirs with Himself of the inheritance of God. It just baffles me to think about the fact that all of it belonged to Jesus and that He was willing to share it with us. I don't know how many of us in this room are willing to take our inheritance, whatever it is that's due us, or we think is due us, and to just share that with anybody who says, I want a part of it. But that's what Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about God dealing with us as sons. And in that particular chapter, it's talking about discipline. It says that we had earthly fathers. They disciplined us as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us knowing what's best for us. You see the difference? As an earthly father, I discipline my children because I think I know what's best for them. Well, God knows absolutely what's best for us. And so whatever it is that He is bringing us to and will bring us through, whatever it is that He's allowing to go on in our lives, He knows. He knows what's best for us. And He knows what we need, what we can handle. And sometimes we've made the point in the past that He will certainly put on us more than we can handle because there's something we need to learn. Maybe we need to learn to trust in Him, the one who raises the dead, and stop trusting in ourselves so much. We have a Father that gives us good things. Luke chapter 11 talks about fathers and how if their child were to ask them for something, and in its place I give them something harmful or something that is not as good or not even close to what they were asking for. And he makes the point that if even an earthly father knows how to give a child what they need, how much more so then does God as our Father know how to give us exactly what we need and to bless us with exactly what we need at the exact time that we need it. But another thing that we need to recognize about this family is that we are family with one another. This is not just the writer's describing to us what it means to have God as our Father. It's writing, they're writing to describe to us what it means to be part of a family of believers together. And just like with the body, when one member suffers, the others suffer with it, we understand what it's like to grieve as a family. We understand what it's like to experience loss as a family and to then come and provide comfort for those who have suffered great loss. We know what that's like in our own family. I'm sure everybody in the room, or at least most of us, have lost someone close to us. We understand what that experience is like, and so we know that we need to jump in and encourage. How much more so is that important and necessary within the family of believers? The church, the kingdom, the temple, the body, the family. For us to recognize that we are eternally linked together. And that our duty and responsibility is to one another. Most of us probably understand what that feels like on a physical family perspective. I have a great family. I have a father and a mother, and they've been very good to me. I hope that they're going to get the opportunity to hear this lesson, probably on an iPad sitting in the room in my father's room. And I hope that my father gets the opportunity to hear me say this, how much I have appreciated him for what he's done for me. And I hope he gets the chance to really hear it. Not just to hear it and process it through some confusion or whatnot that he may be suffering right now. But I hope that he gets the chance to really hear it and know how much appreciation I have for him. You may be sitting here this morning and you say, I didn't grow up that way. I don't know what it's like to have a good father or a loving mother. I grew up and had to fend for myself. And I hurt for you if that was the case. And I that is not the way that God designed for it to be for you. And what you can find in the family of God, in the household of God, is a group of people who absolutely will love you the way that you deserve to be loved. And they will show and share the love of a Savior with you. And so again, as we've said in all four of these cases, what we learn about the church is not by looking at these four analogies is not just what is the nature of the church, what is the makeup of the church, but we've learned what is the responsibility of the church. And when we looked at the church as a kingdom, we talked about the kingdom of priests and what the responsibility is. When we looked at the temple, we said we're a house of worship and we're supposed to show people that there is someone worthy of worship. In the body, we're supposed to care for one another in the way that the body works together, and if one member suffers, all of us suffer with it, and we're supposed to receive that direction from the head and carry out the desires of our head, the Lord Jesus. And in the family, I love this description of our job in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 beginning, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." What does God want us to do as a family, as a household that belongs to Him? He wants us to do good to each other. He wants us to rally around one another. If we see a member that's down, He wants us to pick them up. He wants us to walk alongside them until they're back to full strength and ready to walk on their own. And then He expects that person who's been picked up and is now back to full strength to go find somebody else that needs to be lifted up and walked with for a time until they can be at full strength. He expects us to weep with one another. He expects us to rejoice with one another. He expects us to strengthen and encourage and at times rebuke one another, so that we can not just be a family of people who have some things in common, but that we can be a family of people that are rooted and grounded in the truth and living and carrying out the truth that God desires for us to live. If you're here this morning and you're not part of this great community of people, I want you to know that the family of people that meets here, we're not a family that belongs to God just because we have the right sign out in our front yard. We're not a family of God just because we conduct our services differently than maybe other places do. We're only individual members of the family of God if we have lost our identity to ourselves and found our identity only in Jesus. If we, as individuals, have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer us who lives, but it's Christ who lives in us. That's what makes us part of the family of believers, part of the church, however you choose to describe that. That's what makes us part of that family. And you may be here this morning and recognizing that my identity is completely wrapped up in where I go to school, or the major that I've chosen, or the occupation that I have, or the money that I make, or it may be that your identity is wrapped up in the sin that you enjoy the most. It may be that your identity is wrapped up in your family. It may be that your identity is wrapped up in politics or any number of things. Well, we want to invite you to throw that off this morning. We want to invite you to get rid of all of those different ways in which we can find our identity and to say, I want to lose myself to all those things. Just like the Apostle Paul says, I count all those things as rubbish. It's trash to me. So that I can put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be identified only as His. You may be here this morning and you're recognizing that all of those other pursuits are just vain and meaningless. They just will not satisfy. It's like the book of Haggai describes, earning things and putting it into a bag of holes, a bag with holes in it. You recognize that the more you take in of this world and its things, the less satisfied you become. And you have the opportunity to find true satisfaction this morning, to find water that never runs dry, to find bread that completely and wholly satisfies your hunger. If you're here this morning and you want to make that commitment to the Lord, to be crucified with Christ, to be buried with Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away. And then you can begin this new life with a new identity and a new name and a new family of people to walk alongside you and help you through this journey. Won't you come as we invite you, as we stand and sing this song?